Keep your Bibles right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you will. We'll be in verses 26 through 31. Thank you so much for having us. We bring warm greetings from our brothers and sisters at Kona Baptist Church, where I've been the pastor there for 5 years and one day. So on my anniversary week, when Pastor Jay called and said, would you please send over one of your associates to preach, I said, well, how about I come over? Our associates have been going to and fro. There are lots of pastorless churches on the Big Island, and they do a lot of pulpit supply. And I've been over here, been with meetings with some of your church folks. My wife and I have been in that parking lot in years past when we've come to Maui praying for you when you were pastorless. We've prayed for you. Our church is very serious about praying for pastorless churches. So we've prayed for a Kahului in times past. And it's my joy to be here this morning and to bring you this word. And I'm always nervous when a pastor calls and says, would you preach for me? Because I'm not a storyteller. I am not very good at fluff, if you will. But I've heard your pastor preach. He preaches the word. And I'm so thankful that you have a pastor, that God brought you a pastor who gives you the word. Amen? And so it's my joy to be here this morning. If you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 is where we'll begin. We are going through the book of 1 Corinthians at our church. And as I was beginning to pray for you and for the message this morning, it became very apparent. Your pastor has told me that you are seeking answers to questions like, what does it mean to be a healthy church? What does it mean to have meaningful community? What does it really mean to have true Christian fellowship? And how does that actually look in a congregation today? You've been in Acts chapter 2, and you have looked at some of the Bible's giving of characteristics, things that distinguish the church. You've looked at things like teaching of sound doctrine. You've looked at things like fellowship in the true Christian sense, prayer last week in John chapter 17, authentic worship and missional mindset. As we look in the church, and you look at this church this morning, let me tell you, at Kona Baptist Church, there are two types of people. There are first, those at our church that were born and raised on Big Island and are never going to leave. There's no thought in their mind. Their mom and dad are there, aunties and uncles there, their ohana is there. They're never going to leave the Big Island. Maybe they will go to another island at some time. Some of them did come from maybe Oahu. But that is their home and they are there. And in one way, they don't feel like they're stuck there, but they are. They're not going anywhere. The other type of person is those who have come into Kona, and they are our transplants. They are Kama'aina. They do live there, but they have retired there. They have gotten a job there. They are looking for a change of pace, or they came for some sort of a reason. But both of those people, beloved, they come to our church, at Kona Baptist Church, and they are seeking true Christian fellowship. When they come together on Sunday morning, they want ohana. Some, their families may not know Christ, and they have a relationship with Christ, and they want to connect with other brothers and sisters in a very genuine sense of true Christian fellowship. The others come from the mainland or from all over, and they come to this island in the middle of the Pacific, and they have no family with them except what they brought. And they're really seeking other brothers and sisters in the Lord to share their life in Christ, to share what it means to share our faith in Jesus Christ. And I would imagine that this morning, that's the same thing you're asking yourself about true Christian fellowship. To come to a church fellowship where you truly can grow, where you can mature, where you can find really genuine, honest Christian fellowship. Not a show, right? Not a fake, but true Christian fellowship. And so this morning we're going to continue to talk about what the pattern of the New Testament church. The New Testament church in Acts chapter 2 was one of those churches. It's a model. It's that we can look at Acts chapter 2 and we can pattern ourselves. And let me encourage you before we even go any further that when you talk about patterning yourself after a church, make sure you pattern yourself after the apostolic church of Jesus Christ and not the church down the corner. Amen? That's not our pattern. And beloved, we're also not able to pattern ourselves after what we used to be like at any church 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. I'm very humbled to be the pastor at Corner Baptist Church after 54 years. I'm very humbled to think of the men who filled that pulpit and the people who filled the pews and prayed and served and gave and broke ground there on the side of that mountain, who built that chapel and everything. And in times past, what the church must have been like. But when we look at what the church ought to be, it always better be the pattern that we have in the apostolic church. The church that Jesus said, I will build my church. And so as we begin thinking about that, as I begin praying about that, I've been in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at my church. And verses 26 through 31 is what is going to be proclaimed from the pulpit, even now from our church assistant as he's preaching for me. And it began to dawn on me, we oftentimes go to the positive example, but we can also learn an awful lot about saying this, you know, what should church really not be like? What ought it not be? What happens when the church, it looks like Acts chapter 2, but then all of a sudden it turns on us. It goes south. There's divisions in the church. There's problems in the church. You see, the church in Corinth was a mess. There was divisions and strife in chapter 1, we find. There was gross immorality and perversion. There was abuse. There was greed. There was idolatry. There was disregard for your brother and your sister. There was abuse of spiritual gifts. There was lack of true agape love. There was disorderly conduct and chaotic worship. There was even heresy. Beloved, they denied the existence of the resurrection. And so we can look at the church in Corinth and say it was a complete mess. It would not be the ideal model church or the proper pattern. But what happens when we look at 1 Corinthians, we see that the division and the strife of this church, the things that were going on, points to a much deeper problem in the church. Something that had happened. They had a distorted view of the gospel. They did not understand the gospel, and because of this, if you will, distorted understanding of the gospel, they had perversion in the church. We read time and time again that sin in the church affects the whole church. Just like sin in the camp affected all of Israel in Joshua chapter 7. And so the Corinthian church was indicted because they looked an awful lot more like Corinth than they did like Christ. They looked like the people around them, the world around them, the culture around them, rather than looking like Jesus. And so this morning, I would like to join Paul as he aims to correct the understanding of the gospel. You see, in chapter 1, he's correcting their understanding of the gospel. They had been distorted in that, and he wants to correct that before he corrects the behavior. You cannot correct behavior until the understanding is correct. Otherwise, it's just Pharisaical law. In chapter 1, Paul starts out and he sets the tone for correcting the church. He talks about the apostolic authority in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and he talks about not only his authority in the apostolic calling from God, but also the sanctity of the church. He says, you guys were saints by calling. Now, you're not acting like that, but you were called as a saint. He says, you are people set apart for God's glory, and he thanks God for that enriching grace that confirms them in that testimony and calls us into fellowship in Jesus Christ. And then he heads right into the meat of the matter in chapter 1, verse 10, where he says that you need to think the same thing. You need to have the same mind, the same judgment. You're distorted in your view and the concept of the gospel. You've either forgotten it or you have turned away from it, and you need to come back and have the same mind and agree and have the same judgment and understanding of the gospel. And so he exposes this misconception that they have. They have turned their back, if you will, on true gospel living, and he's calling them to live in accordance with the gospel. You see, beloved, it is absurd, Paul says, for your unsettled quarrels to divide you into all sorts of factions here in chapter 1. Because that's a distorted view. You have a distorted view which leads to misconduct and misbehavior in the church, and it ruins your witness. It ruins the gospel testimony. And if someone were to come in here from just off the streets or just out of the blue, you invited somebody in here and they come into your church, Ohana, and they see nothing but people fighting, people arguing, people who can't get along, they're going to be out of here because they're like, I can get that at my workplace. I can get that when my family gathers, right? I can get that with people in the world. And when they come into church and they see that, Paul is saying it ruins. In this distorted view of the gospel, you've ruined your opportunity to witness to them. And so he's exposed this core misconception that the gospel is being preached, that is being lived out in the Corinthian church. They'd missed it. It was all together forgotten. And in chapter 1, verse 18, as Pastor Bill read, he begins to give the fact that the gospel is the antithesis of man's wisdom and human. An attempt to be like the orators of the day, the Corinthian church said, we got to dress up the gospel. We got to make it appealing. We got to jazz it up so people will really think it's something. And he's saying, you've missed the boat. You add anything to the gospel, you get nothing. And so what he's telling them is that God has precisely used the foolishness in the gospel message to save those who have believed it. And now in verse 26, he's going to prove it. He's going to expand that by saying this, that God precisely called you to the gospel because you were not the wise, because you were not the powerful. In man's standard, you were really not impressive. Notice what he's going to do. He's going to highlight the fact that God calls us by grace to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. We've been singing about grace, and we're going to see that today. You see, beloved, a right view of the gospel is imperative for true meaningful and Christian fellowship. If we do not have a correct view of the gospel, our churches will be places where we may get along. We may have great things going on, all sorts of activities, but we will not have true Christian fellowship. Here this morning, we have been called to hear about the grace of God, to confess our sin, and to hear about the fact that by God's grace, through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, we are forgiven of our sin, where grace reigns and where grace is proclaimed. And it's so important that we have a right view of the gospel of Jesus Christ to have Christian fellowship, true, meaningful Christian fellowship. Let's look at verse 26, and let's look at how Paul begins to stress, first of all, to the Corinthian church, what they were not. What they were not. In verse 26, notice what he says. For considering your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Now notice what's happening. In the preceding text, he had said that there were those that rejected the gospel message. They thought it was the foolishness, right? But it saved those who accepted it, those who believed. And now he tells them to consider their calling. That's the imperative of this text. Paul tells the church that you need to reflect, and church family, we need to always reflect from whence the circumstances which we were called. Paul says this, you need to think about it. And by the way, it's present active tense. It's something that not just happens when you get saved, it's something we do regularly. We just sang it this morning about the patience of God. That would look at our sin, and our sin seems so great, but His mercy is so much more. And what Paul is getting them to do is he's getting them to think about the situation in which they were called to the gospel. This is the fourth time that Paul uses that term, the calling. He mentions it in verse 1 of chapter 1. He's talking about his apostolic call. But then he says in chapter 1, verse 2, that they were called by the calling of God. They were saints by calling. And then he says in verse 9, he says that you were called in fellowship. In verse 21, you were called to be saved as a believer. And we see this understanding of what it means to be called to salvation. And theologically, what this means is that we have been summoned to a relationship with God the Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that only comes by the enabling of life by being born again by the Spirit of God. So we're summoned to salvation. The root word kaleo means to be called or summoned. And the idea is it's an invitation in which we don't dare say no. Now, I told my church family when I was talking about this a couple weeks ago, it seems for some reason that the courts of the court of the city of the county of Hawaii loves to summon me for jury duty, right? As soon as I get there, I'm summoned. The first time it was in Hilo, I get an automatic exemption because I don't have to drive over the saddle road, right? But the next time it's in Kona, And, you know, I get summoned, and I didn't get picked for the trial, so it's okay. I thought maybe I'm going to get some time. And no. I get summoned. And I think, Nick, they're going to summon me until I serve, right? But the idea is I was telling my people, you don't look at a summons to court and say, I think I'll go to the beach that day. It is a call, a summon in which we dare not say no to. And what he's talking about is he's talking to the church and saying, remember in the circumstances which you were called, summoned to a relationship with the Father through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says it's a holy calling. He says in Philippians, Paul says it's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, it's like a king who gave a wedding banquet, a wedding feast for his son. In Matthew chapter 11, 28, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary. It's an invitation to this relationship. And Paul calls it a calling here. He talks to the Ephesian church about it. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What a joy, what a glory to know that God, who is holy, has called to sinners and prepared a provision by which we might know him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, you need to consider your calling. And notice how he expands on that. He says, not many among you were what? Wise, according to the flesh. Not many were mighty. Not many were noble. Here, wise most likely means to be well educated. To be wise is to have understanding. And that's not just knowledge. That's knowing what to do with knowledge. And here he says, not many of you were wise according to the flesh, according to human standards, according to worldly standards. Now, you children out there, you need to be thankful that God doesn't make you have a test before we become a Christian through Jesus Christ. Amen? There's no quiz. You got to be well-versed enough. Well-versed enough. And he says, not many of you were wise according to the flesh or mighty. That means to be powerful, to be mighty. Maybe it's the fact that you can able to do more than others. Some are just able to do more than others. Especially in Corinth, there would be those who had a political clout. These are the high and mighty, and that goes along with not many noble, that not many that had a privileged position to which you were born. And I don't know your situation this morning, but I wasn't born in the upper class. I wasn't born with a bunch of money in my pocket. I wasn't born with some great scholarship and an ability to do all of those things. And the idea is the fact that Paul is saying this. The majority of the congregation in Corinth were plain people. They were slaves. Some of them were freed slaves. Some of them were just the common folk. And the point what Paul is saying is God does not choose according to worldly greatness, according to worldly standards. He rejects that. He's proving that the proclamation that God does, the way that God does the gospel ministry, is he doesn't do it according to man's standard. You see, if you're going to pick somebody for your football team, you'd pick probably some big guys, right? You want somebody on the line, you'd probably pick some fast guys, right? Probably pick somebody that could throw the football. If you're on a basketball team and you're picking people, you probably want the tall guys, right? Or the fast guys that could handle the ball. If you're going to be on an academic team, you would pick the ones who had read the books and could answer all the questions. You'd be looking at it that way. And God doesn't do it that way. Paul had come to Corinth and he had simply preached the plain gospel, which some were said, that's pretty unimpressive. It's not like the orders of our day. But Paul says it's able to save those who believe the gospel that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, that we might have everlasting life because he was raised from the dead. And according to man's standard, Paul's message was unimpressive. And what he's saying is that though the message was not impressive, it was able to save the people. And in the day of Corinth, there were people that would be walking around. There would be people who were traveling around, great orators, great debaters. They would want to go to the town square. They would want to come into the public forum, and they would say such things in lofty ways, such scholastic ways, and such brilliant orator skills that everybody would say, oh, what powerful men, what powerful wisdom, what mighty men to be able to do this. And the church had fallen fallacy to thinking we need to flock to those type of people. And the church had been starting to divide into different leaders. They had started to celebrate their different teachers in the church. Paul had come by and come through and moved through the church, and some say, oh, we're Paul's people. And another one, Apollos, he was a brilliant orator. He was a brilliant presenter of the scripture. Some said, we're of Apollos. And some said, we're of Peter, of Cephas. And sometimes even the church, can we not get the pastor that we like, the presenter, the teacher? We flock to certain authors and certain. But what Paul is saying here is that even like the message that wasn't very impressive to the outside world, he's saying you were not impressive to the world, but God did not pick you that way. God did not call you because you were impressive. Look in verse 26. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised things God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify or may nullify the things that are. Here, church family, it says that God made a choice. God made a choice based on his own prerogative, on his own purpose. It says that God chose for himself, and it means in here in the tense, it says by definite action of the past. God at some point made a determination, not blind, not arbitrary, not by accident, not by happenstance, not because he was forced to, but God chose certain things to shame the other things. In fact, James chapter 2, verse 5 says, God chose the poor of the world to be rich in faith. The world despised them, but God chose them to be rich in faith. Says that God chose Israel not because that they were the biggest nation, that they were the best nation. God chose them for his own purpose, for his own reason, to reveal his love to them and to bring us the Messiah through that one people. You see, God prefers the nobody over the somebody. And that's good news for somebody like me. It's good news for somebody like me, where the world looks at us and says, well, you're not the smartest guy. You're not the strongest guy. You're not the richest guy. Beloved, let me tell you something. As I run and I do a lot of biking there in Kona, and listen, no matter how big the house you go by, there's always a bigger house. When I go to the airport, there's always another bigger jet, you know, private jet. There's always somebody that's got more money. There's always got somebody that's got more knowledge. There's always got somebody that's got something more. But the Bible is replete with this. God prefers the nobody over the somebody. In fact, the Bible, if you look it through the Bible, isn't it true that God picks the most unlikely figures in the Bible? God uses the most unlikely means. Personally, if we're going to deliver the people of Israel from Egypt, if we're going to go down and we're going to get a deliverer for Israel, we're going to pick the 40-year-old prince of Egypt, right? The one who's got the education, the one who's in Pharaoh's home. We're going to pick the one who's powerful, who's brilliant, who has something to offer. But God does not choose the 40-year-old Moses. He chooses the 80-year-old Moses on the backside of the desert with a speech impediment and says, go deliver my people. Why? So that they know it's me, not you. You know, I would have showed up in Bethlehem if I was going to replace the king of Israel. By the way, the tall king, King Saul, was head and shoulders above. If I was going to replace the king of Israel, and I was going to go to Bethlehem, and I was going to go to the house of Jesse, and I saw the firstborn, I would echo what Samuel said. That's the one. But God says, no, you look at the outside. I'm choosing it according to a different measure. Is this all you've got? No, we've got one more, but he's out watching the sheep. We even forget to bring him to the banquet. God chose the young shepherd boy to be the great king of Israel. In fact, if I was going to save Nineveh, I would have probably picked a prophet who actually cared about Nineveh, right? If I was going to send a missionary, I would want one that's praying, right? One that's burdened, one that has got his heart burdened for the people. But God takes one who is disobedient, won't even go, and is even resentful when revival comes. And that's the way God does it, because he's proving a point. Salvation is from the Lord, not from somebody who's preaching it, not from some brilliant orator, not from some brilliant author, from some strong, powerful preacher. God says, my ways are not like your ways. They're higher. My thoughts are higher. And it's God's sovereign choice. And what Paul is helping them understand is he's choosing to shame those things. The world of things, the things that the world would love, the things that the world prizes, God uses the things that is despised to shame them. He says he uses the foolish to shame the wise, the weak, the helpless things, the things that are despised, the things that the world has no desire for. God uses those things to shame them. And he highlights the fact that the church is, you guys are the lowly ones. He's saying, you guys were the ones that were impressive. And God does this specifically so that he proves, I don't do business according to the way man conducts business. If we're going to build a business, if we're going to build a team, we would go look for all these things that we would prize, and God says, that's not the way I do it. In fact, God sent and chose to bring his son to this world of humble birth, to live in a backward, desolate place, and to be one that was not esteemed by the world. The Bible says in Isaiah 53:2, he had no stately form, that we would look upon him, no appearance, that we would be attracted to him. You kids, listen to me. You've seen pictures, right, at Sunday school of Jesus. Some of you that watch shows that depict Jesus, right? One of my seminary professors calls him Dreamy Jesus, right? He's always good looking. He's always got a stately form about him. And the fact is that God chose to send his son even and to be humbled and to be born of a virgin, to be in a backward, desolate place where even the people that day would say, could anything actually good ever come from Nazareth? That's the way God does things. He sets aside the things of the world that we would naturally esteem, the things that we would think are prized, like strength and human wisdom and nobility. And he takes the things that are even of nil, and he shames those things that the world prizes. The church has to remember that we're chosen of God for his own purpose and election. We're chosen not because we possess something or that we were needed in heaven, but that God did it completely by grace to secure our salvation. Beloved, here's a point I want you to understand. If you're going to have a right view of the gospel, which is imperative for true Christian fellowship, you must never, ever, 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 ever turn away from preaching a gospel of grace. Grace is indispensable in the gospel message. We sang it this morning over and over again, that grace is necessary. It's by God's grace. Amen. Praise God. We read, it is by God's grace through our faith in Christ that we even have salvation. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment. We'll be at a couple different passages, but I want to show you in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul had told the church in Ephesus, you guys were dead in your trespasses. You were disobedient. You used to live just like everyone else in their sin. You were children by wrath. And so in verse 4 in Ephesians 2:4, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That we're trophies of grace. Because the world looks at us and says, there's nothing in those people that I would esteem. And God says, they're my trophies. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 8, it is by grace we've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's not of works, so that we don't boast. And so what he's saying is that grace is absolutely indispensable in the gospel message. Grace and the gospel go together. Grace and the gospel are always in the same sentence. And when we preach the gospel, we do it from a stance of grace. I noticed on your website, it says that you exist by the grace of God, for the glory of God, to spread the gospel of God. And praise the Lord. You understand that the gospel has only the power that we see. It's because this indispensable fact that we have the grace of God interwoven into the message of the gospel. Nothing that we deserve. By the way, if you read Romans 6, it says that it's grace is absolutely necessary for our sanctification. That it's absolutely, in Romans chapter 12, it's absolutely necessary for our service. It's absolutely, in fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 that his suffering was enabled by grace because he prayed three times, Lord, take this away from me, right? But God said what? My grace is sufficient. It's our salvation. It's our sanctification. It is our service to one another. And in fact, the word for spiritual gift in the Bible is charisma, from the Greek word grace. It's a grace gift. It's meaningful all the way through. That's why Paul says to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 6:1, he says, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Because grace is the main ingredient of the gospel. It's the staple. And listen, the enemy in the world would love to us to get grace off the menu in church, right? To have a gospel in which it seems more natural that you got to do something to earn it, right? That you got to do something to get it. The Galatian church had deserted the gospel of grace. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, they had a distorted gospel. And the whole argument is that righteousness comes through Christ, through his death. And I want to ask you a question. When we start to talk about the gospel with somebody who has yet to commit their life to Jesus Christ, how do we begin those gospel conversations? Do we begin by saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Do we begin with them? Do we begin with their need, with what they get? I've had so many times where my kids at youth group have gone to camp and somebody presents it and says, God has got a ticket to salvation, a ticket to heaven. All you need to do is reach out and take it. And it's all about man-centered gospel. But gospel is a God-centered gospel. It is a gospel that makes most of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel points us to over and over again that we have done nothing to deserve this. It is by grace. Man should never be the hero of the Bible. The gospel makes most of Jesus Christ. It's centered upon Jesus Christ. We call it the gospel of Jesus Christ. His death, his burial, and his resurrection that satisfies the wrath of God, that cancels the debt of sin against us and pays for our sin. And listen, the church that forgets about the grace of the gospel will have their fellowship will turn from meaningful to insignificant. They will lose the power of the gospel. Well, God chose you because you were wise, because you were strong, because you were whatever. And I want to encourage you, be a church that always has a gospel that makes most of Jesus Christ. Is man blessed in the gospel? Amen. Does man get eternal life? Praise God, he does. Is man forgiven because of that? Amen. But it's because of the blood. It's because of Christ. We always lift it up and we say this is always about giving God the glory that he deserves. When I was asked by your pastor to come here also, I get invited to go a lot of different places. And I don't get the opportunity to get on Sunday morning, obviously, because I've got my own responsibilities. But sometimes my wife and I have been places at camps or at meetings or at gospel meetings where we sing song after song after song about men and what we get, what we feel, what we think about God. And there is time and place for that. But when we are called together as a church of Ohana, as the church of Jesus Christ, to raise up and to proclaim the greatness and the glory of our God, then he is delighted. And if the church spends all of its time just singing about itself, a man-centered gospel and a man-centered salvation and a man-centered church will be insignificant in the culture. Jesus indicts the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. He says, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. That's why Paul says, you need to remember your calling. Remember your calling. Be a church that makes the most of Jesus Christ, that has a grace-filled gospel, a gospel that is centered upon Jesus Christ, a church that says, we look to Christ instead of a church that says, look to us. Several years ago, in the town that I served in on the mainland, my wife and I were in a small town, and a church in that community had a campaign. We began to see bumper stickers and signs in the yard and billboards and all sorts of things that said, I love my church. And I, please, don't hear me wrong. There is room for that and everything. But what happened after time, it just began to be this. Look at our church. Look at our church. Look at our church. And the church exists to say, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. And sometimes when you start to become a church that says, look at us, look what we can do, instead of saying, look to Christ. Look to Christ. And so God does all of this in the gospel message. And notice what Paul says back in Colossians or Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29. He does all of this. He shames the wise with foolish things. He shames the strong with the weak things. The base and the despised things, they shame those things in the world that the world prizes. He says in verse 29, why? So that no man may boast before God. Boasting is excluded. The King James, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God will have none of that. God will not share his glory with another. To boast here means to express confidence, to note that something is of praiseworthy value. And grace excludes boasting. Grace leads us to humble praise. And grace, when we understand grace, when grace is on the menu, when grace is preached from the pulpit, when grace becomes everything about our meaningful Christian fellowship, we don't boast in ourselves. We don't have to. We get to boast all day long in the greatness and the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul has stressed the negative side of this. Remember your calling, because not many of you were high and mighty, but God chose you that way. So you don't boast. But notice what happens in verse 30. And we're almost done here, because he takes, if you will, he emphasizes now what they are in Christ. He didn't choose you because you were wise. He didn't choose you because you were strong. He didn't choose you because of something you had to offer. But look what you are in Christ. And notice in verse 30, he says, but by his doing, this is an activeness of God, an activity of God. As many as received him, to them he gave power to become the children of God, even them who believe upon his name, children who are not born of the will of men, the will of flesh, right? But of the will of God. And so Jesus Christ has become to us, he says, the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Here's a trifold acting of what we are in Jesus Christ, who becomes to us the wisdom of God, the active doing of God. Notice he says, and righteousness. A moral declaration and a forensic declaration of acquittal, of being not guilty, because we are in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness in Romans chapter 4. And it says that he obtained a right standing with God. Abraham wasn't perfect. Abraham did not do everything right, but because he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, we have, apart from the law, apart from doing everything right, we have the righteousness of God, which is manifested not by obeying the law and prophets, but it's by faith that Paul says to the Roman church, in Jesus Christ. Because of the union that we have in Christ, by grace we've been saved and we have been placed into a union with Jesus Christ. That means when we see, when the Father looks at us and our union in Christ, he sees only the righteousness of his Son because of this union in Christ. By God's doing, we are in Christ Jesus, we are in union with him, and we have his righteousness. He has paid for our sin, and we are able to understand this union that leads to an imputed righteousness. By the way, it's an alien righteousness. We're not perfect. We're not saying that. But notice what he says, the righteousness and what the next word is, sanctification. So we have a right standing with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and sanctification means that we are set apart and personally for God in his glory alone, which means for the rest of our lives here on this earth, he takes us from where we're at and he matches us to that standing of perfection in Christ. It's a long process. It's a process by which we understand we are for God's glory only. That God called us to be a holy people, set aside for Him. By the way, that's what saint literally means. It's got the same root word as the word holy, is what we think of holy. It's set apart for God and God's glory. And if you're a child in here and you're yet to have come to faith in Jesus Christ, or maybe you've just beginning to walk with Christ, maybe you're an adult here and you've been walking with Christ for a long time, God takes this life, and after we come to know and have faith in Jesus Christ and obtain a right standing with God the Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He has a long process by the Spirit of God by which He is putting to death, where we're getting rid of those things of our flesh, bit by bit. And I would love to say, hey, you can just do this, you could just take this, you could have this, do this or whatever, and it'd be really easy, but it's not. In fact, Paul, if you read Romans chapter 7, he laments over it. I do things I don't want to do, and the things I do want to do, sometimes I don't do those. And it is an agonizing process by which the things of our flesh are being put to death. The power of sin over in our life. But in Christ, he says, who has become for us the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification. And notice he says, and redemption. The picture in righteousness is a judge acquitting us, not guilty. The picture of sanctification is us, like the temple things, being set apart holy for God. And the picture of redemption is the picture of one who has been set free. Christ has paid the ransom for us. The slave who has gone to the market that has been freed from slavery. The Bible says that in Christ Jesus we are justified as a gift by His grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus in Romans chapter 3. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in Him, it says that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And sometimes we look at redemption in a very narrow sense, and we look at it saying, well, I was redeemed when I was saved. But the Bible also points to, in Ephesians chapter 4 specifically, that we were sealed until the day of redemption. That we haven't fully realized the blessing, what it is, that we have been not only saved from the punishment of our sin when we were saved, and day by day in our sanctification, that we are being delivered from the very power of sin over our lives, but also this, that we are one day finally going to be delivered from even the very presence of sin. And how many of you all are looking forward to a day when we are not going to be thwarted by sin in our body anymore? How many of you are looking to a day that we're not going to be hurt by the sin of our brother anymore? You see, that's true Christian fellowship. Well, you can come into Ohana and you're not going to be abused by somebody that's in the family. Where you're not going to be, where you're going to be able to be matured and flourish one to another in Christian fellowship, not when we're hurt by sin. And isn't it a beautiful thing when we talk about grace and we all realize that we're unfinished products? Now, I don't know how bad the roads are here. I haven't been on all the roads on Maui. But it there must be some rule that it takes forever and a day to pave a road, right? Must be forever and a day that construction is done. It just seems like sometimes that they take a break and say, well, we're just never going to finish this project, right? And by the way, I love it. I don't know how it is over here, but sometimes on Big Island, the guy who paints the lines on the road, you know, that's the finishing touch, right? Right, that's a finishing touch. And sometimes on our island, they're just like wavy and curly and stuff like that. But it's like, finally the road is done. Listen, we come into a church, Ohana, and we are all under construction. God is still at work in every single one of us. And so Christ has brought us. We have been declared not guilty and acquitted. Because of our union in Christ, we are being progressively made conformed to the image of Christ, and we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, for the day of redemption, the day when it is fully unveiled, this glorious salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And so he finishes in verse 31, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Here is just out of Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, what we read earlier this morning. You want to boast? Boast in the Lord. God will not share His glory that is due Him. He alone receives the prize, and it's not because that we have any wisdom, any strength, anything that we can boast in. But God alone receives the praise and the honor and the glory, and all glory of men must cease before him who it is due, because all of us fall short of the glory of God. And listen, I think that there is always a temptation, even as a Christian, sometimes to boast in ourselves. That's what's so great when we have grace that is preached in the gospel and grace that is in the fellowship, that we understand that we're saved by grace, but that we understand that we still not are there yet. And the idea is Paul lived exactly what he preached. In the Corinthian church, he's telling them, remember where the standards, remember the circumstances, remember the situations in which you were called because you weren't high and mighty. And listen, if there was anybody in the Bible, in the New Testament, that had something to boast in according to human standards, it would be the Apostle Paul. He had the best upbringing. He was a brilliant writer and a brilliant deducer and debater. But even after he got saved, he said he had lots of credentials. He suffered immensely. You can read about all of the things he had, all of the credentials he had in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, even heavenly visions. I mean, if you want to boast about something on your resume, about how many churches you planted, about how many messages you preached, how many people you got saved. I mean, Paul preached so long one time that a young man fell out of the window and died. And he raised him from the dead. Now, I have preached long messages, but I mean, Paul had a resume to see miracles, to start churches, to do all that. And he says, that counts for nothing. He says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Church Ohana, church family, I urge you and call you to a correct view of the gospel, one that has grace as an indispensable part. That right view of the gospel, so that you might have true, meaningful Christian fellowship. And listen, this is important, that theology, correct understanding, correct doctrine, correct and sound doctrine, good theology always leads to doxology. The more we know about our God, the more we understand about the gospel, the more we praise him. And the gospel is always to the praise and to the glory of God alone. First chapter of Ephesians makes this clear. It is to the praise of his glory. Man's centered gospel is always powerless to save, but a Christ centered gospel will save sinners and do so unto the glory of God. May we always seek in our true Christian fellowship, may we always seek with a meaningful Christian fellowship to have a correct biblical view of the gospel of God that reveals to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ a salvation that always leads us to a praise of his glory. Let me pray for you. Father, these are words that are challenging for us to remember. Father, we didn't have anything to offer you. All we had was wretchedness and sin. But we thank you that that somebody told us, we heard of the good news, that you are a holy God who has justly and righteously dealt with our unrighteousness by giving your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that in the gospel message where we hear that the wages or the punishment of our sin is separation from you, that we hear by your grace that you give us the gift of salvation in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, who was buried, and who rose again, that we might have everlasting life. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, I pray for this church. I pray for us as your people. We would be people to proclaim a gospel that makes much of Jesus Christ, where grace is indispensable to the very fabric of what we talk about day in and day out, that builds meaningful Christian fellowship as we realize that we are projects yet to be completed, that we are still growing in our sanctification, still awaiting the day of redemption, and that we have a fellowship that is bonded together as we come time after time to the Lord's Supper. As we come and we remember that it is all based upon the Lord Jesus and what he did. Father, I would pray for this family, this Church Ohana. Lord, I thank you for the week after week and year after year that they have been a witness of the gospel here in this town and, Father, across this island. I thank you for the many who have come into this chapel to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And, Father, let the gospel be faithfully proclaimed from this pulpit until you come for us. Lord Jesus, we pray that we'd be faithful to a gospel filled with grace, a gospel that makes most of you, and that it would be proven in a genuine fellowship of saved and sanctified believers by which we are looking to our redemption, which draweth nigh. Father, bless this congregation. Let us be a people that bring you honor and glory so that in all things you will receive the praise that you richly deserve. We pray these things in the only name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The name of Christ we pray. Amen.